All right, Revelation chapter 3. We finish up with the church of Thyatira last, and now we're moving on to the church at Sardis. Counting this church, we have three churches left before we get into Revelation chapter 4. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I do ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, I pray and ask that you would fill me with your Spirit, that you would control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray your truth would go forward and that it would change us and draw us closer to you. Lord, help me to stay faithful to your word, and I pray that you'd bless. Lord, if there is anyone here who is apart from Jesus Christ, that they're truly that they have never been converted, Lord, we do pray for their salvation even this evening. Lord, please bless and work. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Church of Sardis is perhaps one of the more interesting charges against it, and perhaps one of the most frightening charges against it, especially how it is presented to the church by the Lord. It sort of reminds me, before the service, Butch had come up and noticed that the lilies did not bother me this year like they did last year. If you remember last year in Easter service, we had the lilies there, and it took my voice out about 30 minutes into the message, and it was gone. Of course, these did not. Why? They're fake. There's no life in them. They're fake. Well, the church of Sardis was pretty much like this. It looked really good, and it looked like the real thing, but there was no life. This is the church that thinks it's alive, but in reality, it's dead. We tend to think of a dead church as a church with no activity and no movement and just nothing really going on. That's not the case with the church at Sardis. Although in a form, we would be right, saying that could be perhaps a dead church in that description, but that is not what's taking place at Sardis. It's an active church. They have no idea, even though they think they're alive, the reality is, again, they are dead. The fact is, others think this church is alive, but it's dead. This is the church with a good reputation before others, but the problem is, for them, God knows the truth. The church is similar to a dead star. A star could die, and we would not know it for many years. I happen to look up what is the closest star to us, and that is Alpha Centauri. And that is only, to my surprise, I don't think we had one that close, 4.3 light years away. In other words, if that star was to die today and stop giving off light, we would not even know it for 4 years. Wouldn't have a clue. This is true for a lot of Christians and a lot of churches. They look like they're alive, but it's simply past glory that they're living off of. The reality is, they are dead before God. We certainly need to heed the message of this letter. It really is difficult to know that all that is going on in the church at Sardis, because the Lord doesn't tell us. He doesn't get specific like he did with Thyatira and Pergamos, and even what was going on with the suffering in Sardis, and given exactly what was going on with the church at Ephesus. He doesn't dive into any of those details with this church, and that is unique. But I think the fact that he doesn't give those things is stressing the importance of what is going on, of the problem that's at this church. I believe the reason he did not get into any of the details is because, again, what he gave us is exactly what he wanted us to focus on, the fact that they were dead and did not even know it. That's what he was driving at. Too often we base our life and our church on reputation and not on character. This is what the church at Sardis did. This was their sin. Now, again, background to the city is going to help us as we develop what's taking place here with some of the points that the Lord made. So let's get in a little bit of the background, and then I'll get into the points here of the Church of Sardis. This city would have been started, boy, a long time ago, about 1500 B.C. However, when you go back to the Persian Empire, right around the time of Daniel, the city became incredibly prominent in the world. It was a major city. It rose to prominence at the end of the Assyrian Empire that we see in the Old Testament. It was the capital of Lydia. It was about 50 miles east of Ephesus. And it set at the time, going back to the time of the Persian Empire, when the Assyrian Empire had fallen, the only city considered greater than Sardis was Babylon itself. It was a unique town in its location in that there were two unique parts to how the town was set up. You had a lower part of the town, which was located at the banks of a river, a very modest and a portion of the town. But there was it was an upper town to it as well, an Acropolis. It's set up on the side of a mountain. This was only for the wealthy citizens. It was for the affluent. It was for royalty. And again, I had trouble. Several sources had all given different elevations for it. I guess it really doesn't matter. It was anywhere from 500 to 1500 foot up is what it said. What made it unique was there's only one road heading into the upper town. And all the other parts, it was surrounded by cliffs and walls. This gave the city a great feeling of security. It was nearly impregnable by invading armies. It's also said that gold and silver coins were first minted in Sardis. The city had famous industries for its day, carpet, wool, and dyed cloth. Many sources have said that the process of actually dyeing fabric was invented in Sardis. Now, by the time of John, when we come up when this letter is written, the city is really a shell of its former self. It's kind of unique in the fact that that's what's going on with Sardis, the church there. It's really a shell of its former self. Today, in its place, it's just a village called Sardis. And I didn't quote it here, really had too much to cover to put it on there. I was reading different people, not even Christians, who had traveled to this, to where Sardis used to be, today's Sardis, and their descriptions were just depressing. It's a sad place with very few homes. There are no churches in it. Very small population. There are ruins throughout the village. An old theater is still up there. But they also have one unique thing that would be interesting to travel there and see. There are still pillars standing from the temple built for Sibyl, which would have been built about 300 years after Solomon's temple, which would take us into the time of Hezekiah. And that would make it some of the oldest ruins on the face of the planet. But they're still there in what is now Sardis, old Sardis. All right. Now, it is in here that this church, of course, was birthed, most likely, again, going back to Acts chapter 19, when the church of Ephesus was exploding and preaching the gospels throughout this entire region. And Christ comes in now. Let's head into our text itself in Revelation chapter 3 and look at Christ, how Christ describes himself here as he does to each of the churches. I also found this unique. And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, "These things saith he that have the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars." Again, I found this interesting. You would think it would be much more of judgment because of what had happened and what was going on in this church. When we read about Pergamos and their sin and Thyatira and their sin, I mean, it was clear how he described himself. It was in a matter of great judgment. Pergamos, he said, he which had the sharp sword with two edges. You know, you get down to Thyatira. And again, the Son of God with his eyes like in the flame of fire, his feet like in a fine brass. He was letting them know, I mean, judgment is coming. But when you come to the sin here at Sardis, which is a dead church, he doesn't address it from the point of judgment. He will later, but not in description. He describes it, when he describes himself here, Christ says, one of the seven spirits of God and seven stars. As I taught in weeks past, the seven spirits here is not dealing with there's seven individual spirits of God. We know clearly in Scripture there's one Spirit of God, that is it. But remember, seven is throughout the book of Revelation. The word seven is found more times in the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible, and yet there's only, you know, there's not even that many verses, 400-some verses in the whole book. We have, of course, the seven churches. There are seven spirits, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven angels, seven eyes, seven crowns, seven thunders, seven lightnings, seven mountains. There's seven doxologies. There's seven beatitudes. On and on and on, the word seven goes. Seven is the number of a completeness, of fullness, of perfection. We see it brought to significance in Genesis chapter 2, after the Lord had created everything in 6 days, and He rested on the seventh and blessed the seventh day. We see it come to prominence at that time. So again, why does it say seven spirit? This has to do again with the fullness or the perfection of the work of the Spirit. We also see again in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 that you have the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God. So it's dealing with the Spirit of God in His fullness and in His perfection. And in His ministries. And then He also has the seven stars in His hand, which we know from early in Revelation, those represented each of the pastors of the seven churches. So again, it's interesting of this approach to the church at Sardis. So why does He appear this way? I believe it's showing mercy to the church and Christ's desire for this church to repent and change now. You see, I believe Christ has already shown the way out of their problem. He's letting them know that what gives life to any church or any person is the Spirit of God. It's through that ministry, and it's also going to take the Spirit of God as well as godly leadership to turn this church around. I think that's why He's coming to them with the seven stars as well as presented the seven spirits of God. He is already showing them a way of repentance. He lets them know also in the verse that He knows their works. He said this just about with all the churches that we have looked at. And again, this is either a very comforting or a very frightening thought. It's comforting to you when you know your works are right and nobody else knows and God knows. But it's frightening when you realize that God knows all about you. There's nothing about you. You might be fooling everybody else, but you are not fooling God. He knows right where you're at. So this is how He comes to them, and then He dives into their condemnation. He doesn't start with giving them any credit for anything yet. He will slightly later on, but in this case, it's a little bit different of a pattern, and that He goes right to the condemnation of the church. So let's look at that. He says in verse 1 there, "These things saith He that have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." The condemnation is this: they have a name, that thou livest and art dead. This is the dead church. The phrase there has a name that liveth, just speaking of their reputation before others. What they were known for. When others looked at this church, they thought this was a church that was on fire. They thought this church was alive. That they had a great reputation, not probably only in Sardis, but before the other churches. When people saw this church, they thought, wow, that's a good church. They had a great name. When others looked at it, from the outside, they all believed that that church had what was right. Maybe even something to pattern after. But the Lord knew the truth. It certainly was not. I think it's possible that this was a good-sized church, if not the largest of the churches that we're looking at, with maybe the exception of the church at Ephesus. I think they were very active. Again, before others, they had a good reputation. Others thought there was life in this church. But the reality is they were dead. Before God, all their ministry was dead. Before God, their preaching was dead. Before God, their music was dead. It meant nothing. Before God, all their work simply carried the stench of a dead body. They were very active and very going, but before God, the Lord is coming to him and saying, "Listen, you have the good name. Thou hast a name that you're alive. But I know you are dead." This is the type of church that would turn to programs to provide life. Because God's Spirit is not providing the power or the force. So they have to rely on something else. We have multitudes of churches in our day simply relying on programs to give a resemblance of life in the church. But the reality is programs do not give life. The Spirit of God does. It's kind of like the difference between when you've seen a robot and a real person. One is literally run by programs. The other one has life. We tend to measure whether a church is great or good or active or has life simply by the outside. God does not. I believe He looks at the outside. Absolutely He does. But he looks much deeper than that. He can see your works. He can look right through you with those piercing eyes. And so he knows what's really going on at the church of Sardis. And his condemnation is strong. He lets them know, you think you have life, but you are dead. Again, that's true. Again, we're looking at churches, but again, churches are made up of people. This is also something that's common in the lives of many Christians that all of us have to be careful of. There are things, of course, that can give a church a good name today, but that does not mean they are alive before God. When we see a church that has great numbers or great wealth or great activity, we assume that there's life. But as we're learning from the church at Sardis, that might not be the case. I believe Sardis had every single one of those. Yet they were dead before God. So what was going on? What was going on? We know they had that good reputation, but without life to back it up. Therein, of course, is lying the sin of the church. The reputation without the life to back it up. So in other words, they were not what they appeared to be before others. They were not what they appeared to be before others, and that is the heart of the problem. They were giving off an appearance of spirituality, but the reality is it was shallow. There was no life. There was no real, genuine desire for God. It wasn't there. It was not there. People or churches who are dead will exhibit that are dead in this condition will exhibit different things that I'm going to list out here. Sometimes it'd be like the church at Sardis. I believe that, again, the past is more important than the present. They tend to live off previous glory. Secondly, a good reputation is more important than boldly proclaiming the gospel. If they're boldly proclaiming the gospel in Sardis, they would be suffering persecution. But they were more worried about their reputation than they were actually about getting the gospel out. Again, and the devil doesn't need to persecute this church because they're dead. They're dead. He's not worried about them. He's not worried about them. I assure you, preaching the gospel offends, and that leads to suffering. This is a church that no doubt would talk about Christ, but it's not about knowing Christ. There's a big difference there. Many churches and many Christians like to talk about Christ, but there's a difference in actually seeking to know Him. Religion can be easy. You know that? It can be easy. You can make your life about religion and about the theology and about all the talk without actually seeking to know Christ. And that's the trap that Sardis found themselves in. It was simply talking a good game. It was talking about Christ, but they certainly weren't actually seeking Jesus Christ. Again, if they were truly seeking Christ, there would be life. They were too busy putting activity above relationship. There was no real walk with God. They were beginning to substitute their walk with God and trust in their activity. Now remember, I believe they were self-deceived. I believe as the pastor read this letter, I believe they were shocked and stunned. When they heard, and it's perhaps that they did repent. There's evidence of this church continuing on. I'm hoping, well, it's not quite clear, but there's some evidence that this church continued for several hundred years. Matter of fact, the pastor, who might have already just started to be the pastor when this letter came in, if not shortly after, he wrote the very first commentary in the book of Revelation. So there's some evidence that repentance took place. So what was happening is how they deceived themselves is they mistakenly thought that activity meant spirituality. They had the name, they had the reputation, that the activity that was supposed to be going on was there, but there was no real relationship with God. Missing what it was all about. Again, when this begins to take place in your life, what starts to happen is you start living for your reputation and not for the glory of God. It will cycle into that. It'll build into that to your life. And what's motivating you each and every day is simply your own reputation and not the glory of God. When you're there, you are dead before God. All of your works, all of your ministry, all of your activity is like the stench of a dead man before Him. It is nothing. Remember, it's to be about our works are to flow from a relationship. That's what it's to flow from. In learning to how acquiring your life a genuine and a real walk with God, where God is not abstract in your life. Everything you are doing when you start living for your reputation is now in vain. A church or a Christian is dead before God when it is more worried about living before men than it is living before God. That is a dangerous place to live. And it's an easy trap to get into. You can get sucked in. Listen, religion is not necessarily a bad thing. We hear everybody always bashing religion today. It's when religion takes the precedent in your life that it becomes a bad thing. But when it flows out of a love and a desire to know Christ, and from that religion flows and worship flows, that's a great thing. You can't let your life be about the religion. You can't let it be about the activity. Put first things first in your life, and what comes first is the walk with God. I even had examples in here where people have wanted me immediately to put them into service as soon as they have come in, and I've always held up. One, I'm to lay hands on no man quickly. It's a Bible principle. But first things have to be first. I don't want anybody in here substituting activity for spirituality. Let's see some spirituality demonstrated first. And then from that will flow activity. Again, a church or a Christian is dead before God when it is more worried about living before men than it is about living before God. Again, your reputation is what people think you are, and your character is what you really are. Then from the condemnation, he gets into the cure. Look at verse 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Again, now, what Christ has given here, you're going to want to follow this. We have given to us right here a biblical way to straighten this mess out. A pattern. A way of a sort of genuine personal revival. See, the problem is, we want a shortcut to revival in our life. We want a shortcut to the walk with God in our life. It doesn't work that way. You know, we might have a great service. We have revival services come up, and maybe one of the services, God will get all to your heart. I hope He does. But I hope it's more than just the winds of revival, because if a foundation isn't placed, what's going to happen is, after Sunday night service, Monday morning's going to hit. And you know what? The emotion's gone. And you're feeling the same way you did Sunday afternoon. If you don't have certain biblical foundations in place, you're just simply going to be a roller coaster. That's all you're going to be. So what he does here, he gives 5 steps back to life. The first thing he gives, he told him to be watchful, number one. Be watchful. The word means literally to stay awake or keep awake. It is interesting, I didn't give all the history of this city because some of it applies to this point right here. It is interesting how this city fell and became a shell of its former self. Because it's parallel with what is going on with the church in Sardis. It's almost like the Lord was giving them an illustration in the very city that they lived in. The city thought that it was indestructible because of being on the side of the mountain, at least somewhere probably around 1,500 feet up was the majority had said, with only one road in, steep cliffs around, and they had a wall on top of that. They really thought they were safe. And I believe this. I believe we're going to see how this city fell. Many times, Satan attacks our strengths. Why? Because we don't guard those. Because they're our strengths. We think we're fine. So he waits for an open door to attack your strengths. Interesting. That's what he did here with Sardis, and I believe that's what he did with his church. So, I'll read here a little bit about what happened to the city. The people of the city became complacent in their wealth, their power, and the city's apparent invincibility. When the region of Sardis came under attack by Cyrus, the king of Persia, his name was Croesus at the time, very popular. There's a lot on that guy in history. His people all retreated to the upper city. They thought they were fine, that they were, you know, there's no army going to come up here. And so the army was sitting down below wondering how they are going to take the city, not sure how to do it. But one night, one of the Persian soldiers noticed that a helmet of one of the guys in the city had fallen. He watched it fall all the way down the cliff, and it caught his attention. Even though it was at night, he saw that. And then what he witnessed was that soldier sneak out through a hidden passageway on a hidden path, go down and get his helmet, and go right back up. And so they devised a plan. That's where we're going. They hit it. They came up. And you know what they found when they got there? They were still going to be tough, but then it being pretty easy. Because when they got there to the wall, and they're ascending the wall, all the guards were asleep. They thought they were safe. They thought they were fine. Cyrus's army went in, and they conquered the city while the guards slept. Sardis began to regain. It's only been conquered twice. Sardis regained some of its prestige, but then Alexander the Great came. He just followed the same pattern that he knew Cyrus did. He figured the guards would be asleep. He was right. When he went to attack, it was at night. When he came up on him quietly, the guards were sleeping. And he successfully defeated the city. Interesting. They thought, we don't have to watch. We're protected by our location. We're protected by this wall. We're protected by the cliffs. We can sleep. I don't need to watch. You might think my kids are in church. They're in Sunday school. They're going three times a week to church. I don't have to watch. You would be wrong. You would be wrong. Time and time again, I do that over and over, and many, many of you in here know that. There's times I'll put you aside, listen, be careful of this. Just look out for this. Trying to give warning, trying to say, watch, look out. Again, we need to wake up. The Lord instructs them to watch, to wake up and get on guard. Please understand there is a spiritual battle taking place. A strong Christian life does not happen by accident. You have to see the value in that walk and your life with God and protect it. We have to quit pretending that our spiritual activity is enough. That that's your wall of protection. You have to start a true walk with God. So the first thing they had to do was stay awake. Watch. Pay attention to what's going on spiritually around you. Number two, he told them this, to get back to life. He had said, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. You got to watch. You got to wake up. You got to keep awake. Be vigilant, praying for God's wisdom and to show you things. Now you have to strengthen the things that remain. So you examine your life. You look for what is right. Okay, you look for what is right. And it's going to be on the verge of dying because as the Lord's describing the church here, he's using the word dead. So even the things that are right are going to be at death's doorstep, which is literally what that one word means right there, at death's doorstep. Even though they're right, there's really nothing to me. As he said, and I found thy works, these things that you're doing right, I found thy works, I have not found thy works perfect before God. They were wanting, they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. In other words, let's say you're there, you know there's no real spiritual life, but you have Bible reading in place. Because of the deadness of your life, I assure you, although it's right to have that, God finds that wanting in your life. It's that death's doorstep. You're just going through motions. It does nothing for you. He's saying what you need to do is you strengthen those things that are remaining. You change it. Maybe you had a prayer time. You knew that was right. But it's too, because of where you're at with your walk with God, is at death's doorstep. It's just going through motions. Change it. Learn to get a hold of God. Get out of that rut. You strengthen those things that remain. The things that you still maintained onto that were right, you get a hold of them, you strengthen them. No doubt they were doing some things that were right, perhaps out of habit or for the sake of conscience. But God knew their works were not perfect. He knew they were wanting, they were lacking, they were not genuine. And He says, I still want you to go to those, and I want you to strengthen those things that are right that remain. He said, you got to watch, and then you strengthen those things that remain. And then He tells them this. He says, and hold fast. Number three, He tells them, hold fast. Or excuse me, remember, number three. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Remember. It's interesting, the wording here. I remember first when I was reading it over and over and just trying to grasp it here. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. And I was already writing down and going through it. It was pretty easy to see the imperatives He was giving in coming back. It's laid out perfectly. And then coming down there, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. They were to remember what and how they received and heard. So what exactly is this referring to? Well, let's go back when the church would have been started, when this church actually did have life, when it was that former self, when there was really something there, when it wasn't a game to them, when the hypocrisy wasn't present, that they weren't living off former glory, that there just wasn't formalism without the relationship. He said, I want you to remember back to that time of what you had received and what you heard. Well, we know what that was. It was truth. It was truth. When they heard the gospel, it was truth. When the church was being established by apostles, when the church was being established by the different men that God had called, they were hearing truth. They had a desire for it. Remember how they received it when they were hearing the Word of God and the hunger and the desire they had for it. So do you remember that? Do you remember when you were hearing truth and how that fed you and how that fueled you? He wants them to get back to that. A desire for truth. They need to get back and desire it. The Bible says it is more precious than gold. And it is. It needs to mean more to them than the reputation does. We need to get back to truth. Not worrying about what others think, but get back to truth. The Bible says, buy the truth and sell it not. You come ready to receive it. When you're having your own devotions, you get ready to receive truth. When it's coming into the church services, you prepare yourself to receive truth. Listen, this is how this happens. Remember, it is the Spirit that gives life. When God's Spirit is going to work in your life, it's when you are ready. It's how you're receiving the truth. Remember how you received it. It's the Spirit of God that does the illumination in your life. Apart from that, it's nothing. But when you hear the truth and you have the Spirit of God providing the life that goes with it, it does something. The life is there. It says, remember how you originally were receiving the truth and get back to it. Again, if you want to get back to life spiritually, you need the Spirit of God illuminating the truth of God. I think we need to start praying as David did. I do all the time when I'm, especially as I study sermons, and this is one of the biblical prayers that I pray is Psalm 119, 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You should be praying it all the time. The fact is, again, life comes with the Spirit of God. Apart from Him, there is no life. We need Him guiding us into truth and teaching us the truth and us obeying it. Remember, God illuminates. We covered this in the Gospel of Matthew. God illuminates truth. A lot of that is based on character. That's like, you know, people go through seminary and they come out concluding that Jesus wasn't even God. Truth is illuminated. You can provide somebody light all day long, but if they're blind, it's not going to help them. Their eyes have to be opened first. Now, light will help greatly. So He tells them, listen, think back. When you did have life, when you really did, remember how you received that truth and how you heard it. You're not going to have life apart from it. Then hold fast. The word means to prevent from escaping. We need to protect, we need to stay strong, and not let spiritual life escape. Listen, the tempter's going to come, hold fast. Storms are going to come in your life, you hold fast. There's going to be a battle for that spiritual life. There's going to be a battle for your spiritual walk with God. Because the essence of our very power, of our very effectiveness in ministry, of our very joy, all is dependent upon our walk with God. See, too often, that's where the activity deceives you. You may be so active and begin trying to substitute that for genuine spirituality. You begin thinking, after all, nobody really knows. You still have a good reputation. And that is the lie the devil uses. And your walk is destroyed. And then the fifth, what he gave was this, was the word repent. Repent. You know, we know what it means. It's a change of mind which results in a change of action. How he's using this here is simply like this. Get going on this. I've given you what you need to do. Now repent. Do it. It's not something, too often we do this. We set a time frame with God. God, when as soon as this takes place, I'm on this. That day will never come. Never. Never. Well, it'll just be easier after this, after this takes place. Just now. That's when you do it. You get going at it. Don't wait. You change your mind. You put all this into practice. And he lets you know if this doesn't happen, a frightening way he puts this here. He said, if therefore thou shalt not watch, if you're not going to do this, he warns them what's going to take place. I will come unto thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This is not referring to the second coming or the rapture of the Lord Jesus Christ right here. This is referring to judgment falling on this church. And remember, the Bible uses thief in different ways. It does use the thief, of course, in Thessalonians to describe the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also speaks of thief in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus speaking, a thief is a destroyer. And that's what he's using it here in that context. He's saying when judgment does hit, he goes, I'm giving you space to repent right now. But when I come, you're not going to be expecting it. It's going to come as a thief. In other words, there's no time for repentance when that judgment hits. When the chastisement falls, there's no time for repentance now. It's hitting. It's hitting. So he's pleading with them not to wait. Look over in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It's pretty much what Christ is saying right there in the book of Revelation when this hits. And then Christ, in the next couple of verses here, as he's finishing out here, what he does do is he's given us the condemnation that we're looking at and the cure of how to bring life back. And then thirdly, we have the comfort. Comfort for the few faithful as well as those who do repent. He says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now he comes for comfort for the faithful. He knew there were some in the church that had life. There were some in the church that had a genuine walk. They were few and far between, that's clear. There wasn't many of them. He said, there's just a few there, just here and there. There's a couple there. Again, I think this church was probably a pretty large church. He knew there were some there. They really did have life. And now he's encouraging them, just continue on and stay faithful. The reward is coming. As he lets them know that those that have not defiled their garments, those that still have the life, they shall walk with me in white. That symbol of innocence, that symbol of purity. Also at this time, white garments were a symbol of a victor, of somebody victorious in battle or achieving something great. He says, for they are worthy. And of course, it is Christ that does make us worthy. encourages him. He tells them, he said, he knows that they sought Christ from the heart. He knows that they had a genuine relationship with God, a genuine walk with God, that their works and their ministry was flowing from their heart from God, not from pride, not from something fake, not for their reputation, but because they had a heart for God. And he brings us that. Let me touch on this briefly right now. We could probably do a whole sermon on it. One day he might come back and do a topic on it. He promises not to blot their name out of the book of life. Now, this does not imply, as in many cases, that he does blot some names out. He's given the assurance to them that I'm not going to remove. Once you're in there, you're in there. I'm not removing your name. That salvation is yours. The fact is, once a person is born again, he can never lose his salvation. Salvation is not dependent upon you and your works. It is completely through Jesus Christ. He, which hath began a good work in you, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Once you are born again, that's a birth that takes place. You're born again of God's seed. When a Christian sins, God's chastisement falls on him. He doesn't remove you from being his child any more than when your own children, who's born of your seed, when they sin against you, do they cease to be your child? But he reminds them of their salvation, that one day they would be in heaven. And then they see this amazing thing take place. Think about this. This is one of those things that will make you shout. And he says, when you get to heaven, you're going to be in heaven with me. He says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Think of what he's saying right there. So there's a day that is going to come when Christ Jesus himself, you are going to be clothed in this white garment that was provided by Christ's righteousness. He is going to escort you to the Father. Think of this. And he's going to present your name before him. That's what it's all about. Do you understand that? That's what we live for. To have that day when the Son of God himself brings you in. All the angels are there. According to that verse, they're all there. Boom, all standing up, ready to go. And the Lord calls you in. You had been faithful. And he calls out before the Father, this is Terry. He was faithful. Can you imagine that? Knowing we lived in this sin-cursed earth. And yet he says, if you are going to watch, if you are going to remember, if you are going to hold fast, he said, I am going to proclaim your name. I will. Before my Father and the holy angels. And then hear the Father say, well done. Well done. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. So the question is, as a church and as individual Christians, where are we? Where are we? With heads bowed and eyes closed.